you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. May we pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come this morning in comfort into this beautiful place, and as we lift our hearts in praise and in acknowledgement of thy goodness to us and of thy presence with us, we are conscious of the fact that thou hast spared us from so much. Our minds turn just now to the tension spots of the world, and our hearts go out to the people in prayer. Our hearts go out unto thee, lifted up in supplication and in a moment of intercession for these troubled spots. And then, Father, even as we are conscious that thou hast spared us from so much, we pray that we may not spare ourselves, but that truly we may sow ourselves, if need be, as seed of the gospel. For we ask it in thy name and for thy sake. During these days together, we are so privileged to have Dr. Lynn Elder to lead us in our meditation, scripture meditation period, in a time of quietness, a time of Bible study, a time of theme interpretation for us during these days. Dr. Elder is at Golden Gate Seminary. He is the professor of pastoral psychology at Golden Gate. Dr. Elder formerly served as associate pastor of the First Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. And then he served for a time as pastor of the St. Charles Avenue Baptist Church in New Orleans. Humble in spirit, deep in his theology, practical in his application, Dr. Elder comes during these periods to lead us in a spiritual pilgrimage. And I feel that he has been along this line and therefore can lead us in this pilgrimage. On the other days, he will come without introduction for this period, and we will enter immediately into this worship period. Dr. Elder.
Let me first say to Mrs. Fling, Miss Hunt, and to all of you Christian friends that I'm grateful for the privilege that is mine of being the interpreter of this key text, which we will be thinking about in this convention and in the larger gathering to follow it. I'm conscious also of the privilege that is mine to represent our seminaries, which are to be thought of as working allies with the Women's Missionary Union, with our Southern Baptist Convention at large, in preparing and then in carrying out this mandate to minister in the year before us. The text which is printed in your program, which is found in the 4th chapter of Luke's Gospel and also in the 61st chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, is one that reminds us immediately of what we are to do and by whose power we are to do it. As we consider the text in these periods together, we will have a twofold purpose in mind. First, we will ask what the text meant to Christ, and second, what it can mean to us. Our immediate concern may be to understand Christ and his mission, but our ultimate concern is to understand ourselves as his followers and our mission in the light of his own. It is only in this sense that any of us at any time may read the scripture meaningfully. The Bible points to the past, not for the sake of the past, but for the sake of the future. It tells us what has happened in order to make us aware of what can happen. In the Bible, the events of history are always clues to the possibilities of eternity. That is why religion has been defined as the awareness of life's unrealized possibilities. And this in turn explains the excitement and the enthusiasm that attend a genuine faith. Consider the text then before us, the scripture chosen by Jesus for his inauguration address at Nazareth. Keep in mind the setting in which it occurred. The time was possibly the spring of the year. Certainly it was springtime, a time of beginning in the ministry of Jesus. He had just been baptized by John and just freshly triumphed over Satan in the wilderness. Imagine now the anticipation in Christ's heart as he returned to his hometown to share with his friends and his neighbors the good news of his mission. Luke tells us that Jesus went into the local synagogue, as his custom was, and was called upon to speak. That is, he was asked to select and read a portion of Scripture and to comment upon it. Jesus chose this text from Isaiah, to which we have just referred. It was recognized by the Jews immediately as a messianic text, one with which the congregation had long been familiar. But something in the way Jesus read it and something in the words which he spoke were not so familiar to his hearers. It was evident to them that he applied the historic words to himself. He actually identified himself with the messianic hope. No wonder his neighbors would not receive him. To have done so would have been a judgment upon themselves for not having recognized him earlier. And it would have admitted that God himself was now close to them, and that closeness no unforgiven sin could tolerate. It is not surprising that the outcome of the incident was that Jesus' old friends and neighbors actually attempted to lynch him. We may appreciate the sadness with which Christ left his boyhood home and went elsewhere for understanding. The failure of the people of Nazareth is in the past, however. That is part of their tragedy. Our concern is that such failure to understand shall not happen again in our time and thus be part of our failure. So we ask again, what did this scripture mean to Jesus? How did it work itself out in his ministry? And in the light of its meaning for him, what may this text mean to us? Consider the words with which the verse begins. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me. This term, anointed, means appointment. It indicates the commissioning of a person to perform a service for another. It was familiar in Jewish history in connection with the ordaining of kings. That is why the text from Isaiah was recognized as part of the messianic scripture. It pointed to a coming king. The text, however, pointed not merely to a past event in the writer's life, but to a present one, an anointing or an inspiring, both for the prophet in his day and for Christ in his own time. There came out of the anointing a continuing sense of the empowering presence of God. His Spirit was believed to be upon them. When this awareness came to Jesus is open to question. It may have come at the time of his baptism, or it may have occurred much earlier. What is of importance to us now is that it did come to him. We may observe in passing what this text suggests concerning the Spirit of God. It is always functionally operative, always related to the work God would have us to do. His Spirit is not given apart from his commissioning and for purposes other than the achievement of his goals. And those goals are outlined in the remainder of this text which Jesus read. The first phrase defining his objective, and the one with which we concern ourselves now, was to preach the gospel to the poor. Our understanding of what this phrase meant to Jesus and what it may mean to us depends upon our first asking the meaning of the words it contains. Who were the poor with which the text is concerned? What was the gospel as Jesus understood it? And by what communicative means did Christ and may we preach the good news? To ask who the poor were is to remind ourselves that this was a term frequently on the lips of Jesus. In the Beatitudes, he spoke of the poor as possessors of the kingdom of heaven. And toward the end of his ministry, when objection was made to the graciously wasted ointment, Jesus said to the disciples, "The poor you have with you always." In addition to these references, Jesus was no doubt surrounded constantly by the poor, those who in the most basic sense of the term had little material comfort. Doubtless in him they saw one of themselves, and from him they hoped for some relief from their condition. It is not in the sense of material poverty, however, that Jesus spoke of his mission. He was concerned to wage war on poverty, but it was not a matter of money, but of spiritual values. Our clue to understanding who these poor were is best given by Matthew in his rendering of the Beatitudes, for he has it, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That makes all the difference, doesn't it? Not what was in the person's purse, but in his heart was what counted. And this in turn moves us to think further about what poverty of spirit meant and means. Did it signify lack of spirit, absence of enthusiasm, or a kind of spinelessness of character? If so, it had no place in the life of Jesus or in that of his followers either. No, the phrase meant something else, but what? Another verse from Matthew, another beatitude, helps our understanding. For on this same occasion on the mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek," which was another way of referring to those whom he had earlier called poor. This term helps our understanding, for we recall that Christ applied it to himself when he said, "I am meek and lowly in heart." Meekness, obviously, then, does not mean spinelessness or lack of character. It refers rather to the acceptance of a life purpose greater than one's own. The recognition that the fulfillment of life comes from losing it in a cause greater than life itself. That is why Jesus invited men to take his yoke upon them, and why he said further that he himself came not to do his own will, but his who sent him. The poor then of whom Jesus spoke were precisely those who sensed and accepted the fact that their life's meaning would be fulfilled only in finding and giving themselves to something greater than themselves. This does not mean that they had already found such a cause, but that they were seeking one. And it was precisely to such seekers that Jesus addressed himself in his day, and to whom we must address ourselves in our own. What is the gospel then? This question is partly answered in our previous understanding of the poor. The gospel is exactly that which satisfies men's seeking. It is the good news that there is a consuming cause to which men may give themselves, and in the giving find fulfillment. Luke said of Jesus that he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. This does not mean that the gospel was only part of the kingdom or the property of the kingdom. It means that the gospel was the kingdom, or rather, that the kingdom, the exciting possibility of it, was the gospel. Jesus came announcing that God was at hand and would receive into working partnership with himself any who would come to him. In such a relationship, complete obedience would be required, but in it, the greatest fulfillment would be found. That was the good news Jesus came to proclaim and in his death to implement. It was the best possible news in the first century and continues to be so in our own day. The whole life of Jesus, from the point of his Nazareth experience on, was one of communicating the gospel. Not that he preached in the narrower sense of sermonizing alone or of formal pulpit activity. We have no record of Christ preaching in that way after his Nazareth experience. But he did continue to communicate. His pulpit could be a hilltop or a rooftop, roadside or seashore, boat or dinner table, but he never stopped communicating the good news. From the beginning to the very end of his ministry, and remember that his last preaching was on the cross to one crucified with him, he continued to send out the best news possible, the imminent sovereignty of God, the call of the Creator to men to participate with him in his ongoing endeavors. His life thus reminds us that we too are to be lifelong communicators. True preaching is more than sermonizing. It is not a narrow profession, but a broad function of all discipleship to the poor, to those seekers for a cause. In our day, too, we are to address ourselves to the spiritually poverty-stricken. We bear the best news possible of God's provision of the most rewarding employment, and the best use of our lives is in the infinite expenditure of them in communicating this gospel. To be ourselves in our day as Christ was in his day, preachers of the gospel to the poor.
We are so privileged during these sessions to have Dr. W. Hines Sims to direct our music. Dr. Sims, as you know, is the secretary of the Church Music Department of the Baptist Sunday School Board in Nashville. Our professional staff goes often to Nashville to work with the church program organizations. And again, they have spoken of Dr. Sims, of his great spirit, of the joy of working with him. You have noticed how this particular work has been growing in our Southern Baptist Convention. He is the editor and the compiler of hymnals and of music published by Broadman Press. And he's also the editor of that monthly magazine. You are familiar with it, The Church Musician. He's the editor of the Baptist hymnal that you probably use Sunday by Sunday in your church. He has written books on music for Broadman. He has one called, Dr. Sims, I'm interested in this one, You Can Lead Music. Now, I can hardly stretch my imagination that far, but we are so happy to welcome him to lead our music. Our organist during these sessions is known to us, for she has been with us before, Mrs. Charles Walker of Miami. She is the organist at the Miami Shores Baptist Church and is a kindergarten teacher, the kindergarten Head Start here in this locality. She is the mother of two daughters and of one son. She has a daughter who's a teacher, another who's in Carson Newman, where she herself went to school. And then her son is a senior in the Miami Senior High School. Our pianist during these days has worked with Dr. Sims before, for her husband is the State Music Director of Florida, the State Music Secretary of the Florida Baptist Convention, Mrs. William C. Stratt of Jacksonville. I think you would like to know that at the piano is a woman who has served in Jacksonville as the president of an association, WMU, for the last 4 years. I mentioned her husband. She has two wonderful sons, also in church-related vocations. So we express our appreciation in advance to our musicians and ask Dr. Sims to come now and lead us in our hymn service.
Ms. Fling, Ms. Hunt, it is indeed a privilege to have this opportunity of singing with you these 2 days. I've looked forward to it. It's a wonderful privilege. I hope that each of you will join and participate in each one of the hymns. We're going to build our theme on the theme of our sessions, In His Name. Ms. Hunt was anxious that we have some hymns on this particular title, and we have included a number of these in our little songbook. Now, I don't know whether you have oriented yourself in the book as yet, but this is the book to be used during the entire week at the Southern Baptist Convention also. And beginning on page 20, and you'll notice that the numbers are placed down at the bottom of the page. On page 20, we have our first hymn, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. And we will be singing this either in the Coronation tune, which we shall use this morning, or the Miles Lane tune, which we shall use this afternoon, or the Diadem tune, which we shall be using tonight. Now, it's mighty nice that we have three fine hymn tunes that we can use with this fine hymn. So let's stand together and sing all of the stanzas, All Hail the Power. Thank you. Turn on over to number 25. Now we're singing about the name that is all-powerful. Number 25, it's a name that is blessed. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
we go along. Will you be seated, please, and turn to number 51. There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. Tis music in the sinner's ear, the sweetest name on earth. Number 51.
Resist telling you, I'm sitting here by my treasured friend, Miss Alma Hunt, who keeps me straight all of the time. She's already had to call me down once this morning, just a minute ago, for patting my foot during the song. Now, I recognize Miss Hunt, our executive secretary, as we come to this time of organization for our annual meeting, and I recognize her for a motion. Miss Hunt.
Madam President, I move that members of Women's Missionary Union organizations attending this meeting be recognized as constituting the meeting, and that the printed program, with any necessary changes, be the order of business.
All right. It has been moved and seconded that members of Women's Missionary Union attending this meeting constitute the body, and that the printed program be the order of business with any necessary changes. Is there discussion? If not, those favoring the motion will say aye. Those opposed, no, and the motion is carried. I recognize our recording secretary, Mrs. J.R. Lobaugh, and will ask her first to read Article 6, Sections 1 and 2 from the bylaws of Women's Missionary Union.
Nominations and Elections, Section 1. The nominating committee shall be composed of the Women's Missionary Union's president from states qualifying for representation on boards and committees. The executive secretaries are elected department directors shall serve as alternates. The committee shall nominate a candidate for each office to be filled at the next annual meeting. Section 2. During the first business session of the annual meeting, the recording secretary shall call a meeting of the nominating committee for the election of a chairman, a co-chairman, and a secretary. And then, immediately upon adjournment of this morning's session, the nominating committee will meet in committee room 3 at the rear of the auditorium. You will turn to your left and go to committee room 3.
Thank you so much. We've had such a good time already in getting here. We've received such a wonderful welcome from the Miami women, led by our general chairman, Mrs. James A. Boston. I have been especially interested in the fact that as the women have come to help us and serve us, the various chairmen, and as we have thanked them, Almost without fail, they have said, oh, wait until you know our general chairman. Wait until you know our associational WMU president. Last night, Ms. Hunt, Ms. Mathis, and I sat in the room late, and we were talking about Mrs. Boston and Mrs. Mullins and others of these women making us feel so welcome. We agreed that they had done everything beautifully, and they had done it in such a wonderful spirit. Ms. Boston so quietly serving in every way and yet so thorough in her planning and getting the cooperation of her women. Already we have received a wonderful Christian welcome, and we express our appreciation for this and for all of the many duties that they will be carrying so ably during these days. Ms. Boston, I want you to come now and introduce your chairman, for we want to meet them.
Ms. Hunt, Mrs. Fling, may I say, as president of the Miami Association, that we welcome you today. We've looked forward to your coming, and we're so happy that you are here, all of you. In the light of our world situation today, so many perplexing and disturbing elements, if you're disturbed about anything this morning, I hope that the Lord will help you to dismiss that from your mind, and that you can drink deeply of the spiritual things which have been provided for you by our Women's Missionary Union from Birmingham. Our organization here has just tried to provide the framework whereby this thing could be accomplished in Miami. And so we're happy to have had our part in this type of work. I would like to present at this time my chairman, who have worked beautifully and loyally from a heart of love and devotion. I would like to present first my co-chairman, Mrs. R. A. Mullins. And then our chairman of information, Mrs. D. R. Snyder. Chairman for Lost and Found, Mrs. Eugene Kitching. Chairman for our hospitality room, Mrs. J.T. Mahone. And may I just let you in on a secret? That's our VIP room. And for platform decorations, Mrs. R.D. Head was our chairman. And her husband called me this morning and said she was unable to be here, and I'm sorry. But you see what she did? Our courtesy committee, Mrs. R.M. Stafford, was our chairman. Badges for missionaries, Mrs. Ernest R. Campbell. Chairman for our ushers, Mrs. F. H. Mallett. Chairman of our pages, Mrs. A. H. Connolly. Chairman of publicity, Mrs. Lloyd White. Chairman of our courtesy cars, Mrs. Harry Hammer. Chairman of our signs and badges, Mrs. S. Scott Watkins. I want to say that this was the loveliest group I ever worked with, and my heartfelt and deep appreciation to each one of them and their committees. And I'll say that they have served beautifully. Thank you so much. We usually do not applaud during a meeting like this, but I felt like applauding too, so I believe it's justified that one time. Oh, we do. Thank them so very much. Now, there are some people backstage that I want you to see. I want you to see our assistants in programming. I believe that we'll ask them to step out and not be too timid. So many times when I do this, they barely just put their nose out from behind the curtain. I want them to come clear out. Mrs. R.L. Mathis of our Birmingham staff, our promotion division director, and Mrs. Ned P. King. I'm going to let you clap one more time, just one more. Now, that's absolutely the only time that you can do it. And I have an idea. I'll have to answer to Ms. Mathis even for this. Now, I believe we'll ask Ms. Hunt to come now and make some announcements. Madam President, I believe you were unfair with the people here to say that's the last time they may applaud, because I believe they're going to want to applaud more when the end of the meeting comes and they have seen the work of these whom you have introduced, rather than applauding before you know what they're going to do. So I might beg her to let us applaud once more toward the end of the meeting on Tuesday. I sat here and saw Ms. Fling rub her arm as we sang. She had goose flesh. It was so beautiful because of the way you were singing. And I thought as you sang, all hail the power of Jesus' name. If you are with us in every feature of the program, as you were with us as we sang that hymn, we shall have a magnificent time together, a rewarding time, a deep spiritual experience. And so I'm grateful for your presence and grateful for the way you have started out. Now let's see if we can get the announcements. You do have to eat. And three meals a day will be served over in the convention hall, the rear of the convention hall. Those of you who are in the balcony can go down the corridor right into the exhibit hall. And when you get there, you'll run right into the WMU exhibit, and that's a good place to run. It's a good place to run. And look at the exhibit and work your way on to the rear of the convention hall. Those of you who are on this floor, if you want to move out the exits to the front of the building and just across this driveway, you will find that a cafeteria has been set up that will serve 400 people at a time and meet breakfast, lunch, and dinner, or breakfast, dinner, and supper, whichever it happens to be over there, will be served if you want to stay on the grounds. Today, as you came into this meeting, you were given a program. We would ask you please not to take a second program until we are sure that the programs will hold out. Should we have a surplus at the end of the meeting, we shall announce it, and you may have one to take home to somebody who wanted to come and couldn't come. But satisfy yourself with this one for the time being. Also, the ushers had this morning name tags. And if you, in the rush, didn't get a name tag, they will have them as you leave this room, and they'll be on a table also in the foyer. Now, the name tag is so that your friends can recognize you, and so you take that and write your name great big for those who don't wear bifocals, so that as you go about this building and in the hotels and down the streets, you can be recognized. It will really help us. Now, I sat and looked and looked and looked, and I couldn't see any blue badge ribbons. I see red ribbons all over the place. These are foreign missionaries. Wherever you see a red ribbon, you'll know that this is a foreign missionary. But the home missionaries are supposed to have on blue ribbons. And I decided this morning that we had a breakdown of communications and that the blue ribbons from the home mission board didn't arrive out at the missionary desk. And then just a few moments ago, in came two home missionaries all bedecked with blue ribbons. So evidently we haven't had a breakdown, and we'd like for the home missionaries to go by as you leave this morning session by the table in the foyer and get your blue ribbon so that everybody here will know that you're a home missionary. Now, if any foreign missionaries missed their badges, they too are at the same table in the foyer. Home missionaries, if you don't find the blue badges there, in the home mission board exhibit, these are available for you, and we would like for you to tag yourself. The songbooks that Dr. Sims has spoken of are yours to keep. Small, you may put them in your purse, but you only take one of these. All through the week, you only have this one. This carries the convention program, and it was sent to us in advance that you might have it for this meeting, use the songs in it, and still have the convention program. And if you look in there, you will see that the Women's Missionary Union report to the convention comes on Thursday evening at 7:45, when our president will be addressing the convention. The nursery information did not get out to everybody naturally, and I see many
babies and children in the audience this morning, let me just say that this information will be sent to the information desk for all parents of children, and you may check by there and find where the nurseries are. It's all right for you to be here this morning with the children. The program is not designed for them, and with the babies, so long as they don't cry. But if they cry, please take them out, because other people desire to hear all that is said here. We welcome you, and we welcome those who have come in and brought the babies along with them. In speaking of the foreign missionaries and home missionaries being tagged, you will want to meet them, and you may speak to them as you see them here. But on Wednesday afternoon and Thursday afternoon, you will have special times to meet them when the Foreign Mission Board and the Home Mission Board have their receptions. And we are going to announce several times here that the Foreign Mission Board reception will be in the Delito Hotel, which is just, you go at this front entrance to the auditorium, two blocks over and one block to the right, and you come to the Delito. The reason this is being announced is that the Foreign Mission Board reception has been announced widely in the papers to be at the Roney Plaza. And the Roney Plaza has had a major breakdown in air conditioning, and it cannot be held there. And it's being moved to the Delito. And we want all of you to know and tell everybody you see that the Foreign Mission Board reception will be at the Delito Hotel beginning at 4 o'clock on Wednesday afternoon. And then the Home Mission Board reception will be where it has been scheduled, at the Seville Hotel at 3 o'clock on Thursday afternoon. We have three pages serving us today, and all members of Women's Missionary Union take pride in our girls who achieve. On the platform is Janet Roach. Janet, will you stand? Queen with scepter. And we have Claire Magilton, a queen serving us. Is Claire in the room, or is she one at the... She's probably the one at the information desk. And Susan Bennett, also a queen. These three GA pages from the Miami area, and others will be serving us at other sessions.
Barnabas continued in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. And Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren at every city where we have preached and see how they do. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed and went through Syria and Cilicia. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple there named Timothy, him would Paul have to go forth with him. And as they went through the cities, so were churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. They traveled through Phrygia and the Galatian region, because they were prevented by the Holy Spirit from delivering the message in the province of Asia. And when they approached the Mysian border, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them, so they skirted Mysia and reached the coast of Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately set about getting passage to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to bring the good news. So we sailed from Troas and made a straight run to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, a city of the first rank of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Here we stayed for some days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate by the riverside, where we thought there would be a place of prayer. We found a group of women gathered there, one of them named Lydia, a dealer in purple fabric from the city of Thyatira. She was a worshiper of God. She was listening to the reading of the Psalms.
Tell the towers thereof, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgment. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death.
Paul had been sent to this small group for a great purpose. They were strong in the Spirit of God. Paul tells us that he and Silas sat down and spoke to the women gathered there. The outstanding woman among them was this businesswoman named Lydia. She was a Gentile who had worshipped the God of the Jews. Lydia was in this place of prayer on the Sabbath because of her great longing to know better the wonders and powers of the one God. The women listened to Paul as he related his story of the new gospel that Jesus proclaimed in Jerusalem and that was now spreading westward into Macedonia. As Lydia listened, we are told in Acts, the Lord opened her heart, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. What a fervency of spirit, what deep faith, what keen foresight, what indomitable courage it took on Lydia's part to accept the story of this new gospel. Soon afterward, she was baptized, and then her entire household was baptized. And then she said unto us, "If you have judged me to be a believer in the Lord, I beg you to come and stay in my house." And she insisted on our going. Lydia was no longer beset with fears. She even opened her doors to Paul and Silas after they were miraculously released from prison, where they had been sent when Paul had healed a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination. In Lydia's house, we can imagine, lights never gleamed so brightly as they did that night. Other new Christians gathered to hear Paul and Silas tell of that earthquake that had opened the doors of the prison. Christianity would never die on these new shores. Lydia's home was a haven for Christians. She became a great spiritual leader who helped Paul spread the Christian gospel. Later, Paul wrote his epistle to the Philippians, who were the same little band Lydia had helped organize. And he said, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now.
And the Macedonian call is just as real today as it was in the time of the first century witnesses. And there are 20th century witnesses that are still answering the Macedonian call. As we think of the gift of going in answer to the Macedonian call. First of all, a Macedonian call to Alaska. As one of our youth directors, Miss Sarah Ann Hobbs, comes to share with us some of her experiences. Surely our youth directors throughout our states, among the many members of our state staffs, are treasures of ours. Miss Hobbs is representative of this wonderful, alert group of people who work with our youth. For she worked first in Arkansas as YWA director, and then went to North Carolina about 10 years ago, also as YWA director, and serves there presently as GA director. However, this morning she comes to us really not in the role of a youth director, a state youth director, but I want you to think of her in the role of any young woman who is in the business or professional world today, who would be so interested in missions that she would pay her own way. Perhaps others would be interested enough to contribute, but she would pay her own way and go to spend her vacation working in some other place, the gift of going. Let us use that word vacation in quotation marks. For surely as they go and sometimes spend 2, 3, 4, 6 weeks, the time that they can spare away, the time, the arrangements that can be made in order to lift the load of the missionaries. Miss Hobbs went with the Christian Service Corps of the Home Mission Board. And so we'll ask her, this 20th century witness, to come and share these experiences with us.
Going is a gift. Service is our duty. Never is the sensitivity honed to the greatest keenness we desire until one has seen with his own eyes the need. It is what I saw through going that I shall try to share with you this morning. Alaska is a great and beautiful land. She has scenery to satisfy anyone. From the snow-capped peaks of the Chugach mountain range at Anchorage to the tundra of Nome, variety is her trademark. She is rugged beyond belief and must be conquered on her own terms. The struggle against nature is rarely absent there, and her frequent tremors seem to me to be a constant reminder that she can be both obstreperous and impossible to deal with. Flowers in the lower 48 would blush to be placed alongside the saucer-sized blossoms of the chrysanthemums of Anchorage. Any self-respecting cabbage would shrink to its proper humility when confronted with a 43-pound head in Fairbanks. Radar installations lining the countryside serve to remind one of her strategic position in our national security. from her western coast would come our earliest warnings should a sneak attack be attempted by the USSR, which is only 50 miles away. Alaska has a population of approximately 260,000. In 1900, only 60,000 lived there, but the population has grown by 200,000 in the last 66 years. The native Alaskans are the Eskimos of the Arctic Circle, the Aleuts, who occupy the Aleutian chain of islands off the southwestern coast, and the Haida Indians of southeastern Alaska. You would know, of course, that many have migrated from these areas into the large cities and are totally integrated into the population of these cities. Migrants from the, quote, outside, it took me a little while to grow accustomed to being from the outside, include those seeking American citizenship from other countries, those who have migrated there seeking better employment and greater opportunity, and military personnel. The large cities of Alaska are exactly like your hometown. However, there are only four cities in the state which have over 10,000 population: Anchorage, Fairbanks, Juneau, and Ketchikan. Many names that are quite familiar to you, Nome, Fort Yukon, and Kotzebue, are really only villages composed of between 800 and 2,000 people. Work is slow. Travel is hard. Boasting of a land area equivalent to that of all the southeastern United States, or one-fifth of contiguous USA, she has only 4,000 miles of highways, of which 3,000 are unpaved. Alaska is rich in resources. When Seward proposed to Congress the purchase of Alaska for $7,200,000 100 years ago, it was dubbed Seward's folly. Who would want to pay so much money for so vast a wasteland? $900 million in minerals alone have been mined since that date, 127 times the purchase price of Alaska. The recent discovery of large oil deposits on the Kenai Peninsula promise even greater wealth. With exploding population, her land area is significant, although much of it is uninhabitable at present. However, scientific experiments have already proven that self-contained cities can be constructed in the large glacial crevasses and that man can live in them. I am not sure about the temperature. Serving as the intermediate stop for those of the Orient desiring American citizenship, she presents a ready-made opportunity for witnessing. Baptists have been in Alaska since 1943, when the First Baptist Church of Anchorage was organized. At its organization, there were 17 persons present, of whom all but two were military personnel. When I met an Army lieutenant, a nurse, who had volunteered to lead the YWAs in the Anchorage area, I had the feeling that more than our national security was being safeguarded by the military in this area. The Baptist State Convention was organized in 1946. 44 churches and missions are currently affiliated with the convention. There are two types of churches there: self-supporting ones in the larger cities, and those supported entirely or in part by the Home Mission Board. You would be quite at home in the First Baptist Church of Anchorage with its lovely new building and its membership of 1,200. You would also sense the significance of the Little Baptist Mission Church in Kotzebue, to which about 40 people come. One thing that impressed me most was the joy with which the Christians there speak of their faith. I think that without fail, each time I was with a group, the conversation centered mainly around what Christ meant to them and the joys of their church fellowship. One cannot speak of Baptist work in Alaska without paying tribute to those who work in the churches and convention offices. Most of them left successful pastorates outside to go under the unction of the Holy Spirit to serve with reduced salaries and higher living costs. The Harley Shields, home missionaries in Kotzebue, transferred there from California. There are 8 of them: 2 lovely teenage daughters, 4 handsome sons, and mother and father. There is no senior high school in Kotzebue, so that the 2 older children must study at home. Mother, it has not been easy for the children to move from friends in the school in California to Kotzebue, where there are few their own age. This is particularly true of the ones who do not even have the high school contact in which to make friends. Since Kotzebue Sound freezes over and is closed to barges in the winter, most of their groceries must be brought in from Seattle or Anchorage. In the summer, they can be brought in by ship, but air transportation is the only transportation in winter. The Shields took $2,500 worth of groceries with them as they went last fall. The entire basement was a storage area for these groceries. I did not know there was as much spaghetti in the world as they had on the shelves down there, 100-pound bags of rice and other supplies for 6 teenagers for a year. In Kotzebue, if you forget something at the grocery store, it's next year before you get it. Miss Louise Yarbrough is the executive secretary of Woman's Missionary Union of Alaska. Upon completion of seminary, she went to Anchorage to serve as a summer missionary under the Home Mission Board. She knew she could not leave when the summer was over, for she had lost her heart to the people of Alaska. So she took